Now, last week, we went through what one person described as heavy. A really difficult passage, a heavy passage. It had a lot in there, and we went through a lot of chapters all at once. Chapter 22, 23, 24, 20, I think is whatever it was. It was a lot of chapters. There was a lot of stuff going on in there, and I do encourage you to go through and to reread all of that. And as we were going through the prophecies of Balaam and all of these other things, we came to the end of chapter 25, and we saw how Israel had yet again been led again into sin. But the whole point of our study last week was to realize that there was a spiritual war going on for the lives of the Israelites, just as there is one for you. And this war didn't begin when Balaam was called by Balak. This war began long, long before that, hundreds of years before that, when the Israelites went into Egypt. Do realize something. The battle over your soul does not just occur when you can see it. It happens all the time, and it began a long time ago. And the enemy, the Bible says, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion. And what is he doing? Seeking those whom he may devour. He is constantly looking for a way into your life. And one of the major problems that we have in our lives is that we don't recognize that spiritual war that is going on. And we don't realize the consequences for seemingly small choices in our lives. Little things that we do, where we work, what career we take, and what we buy with our money, and who are our friends, and all of these other things are major decisions that will affect you eternally. And that's a big deal. And so we saw how this was coming to this head in those last chapters where Balak and Balaam were at war for even the heart and the soul of Israel against God. And Israel fell yet again. They were punished yet again. They'd been in the desert for 40 years because of their rebellion against God. They'd been in the desert for 40 years because they had chosen to want to go back to Egypt rather than stand with the Lord. And even in the past few chapters here, this book of Numbers is really about the end and getting ready to go back into Israel. And God has been saying, stop, just follow me. Give me your heart. And we saw Korah and him trying to take over the control over the nation of Israel. And we've seen the people complain. And we've seen even the leaders of Israel fail miserably. Like when Moses struck the rock rather than speak to it. And where Aaron and Miriam, they were doing evil things. And we've seen these things go on. But now we're coming to the very end of their time in the wilderness. God's judgment for their rebellion is coming to an end. And as that happens, as God is going to transition them out of the wilderness and into the promised land, chapter 26 marks the last major section of the book of Numbers. From chapter 26 to 36, we see this last major section where God is going to be dealing with Israel, but their hearts are going to be different. We see this renewed obedience to God, even if it is for just a short time. We're going to begin to see their renewed obedience to God. And it deals with how God is going to treat them from that point on. Now, this is really like the prodigal chapter, if you would. The prodigals are going home. They never lost their relationship with God. And I want you to notice something really quickly here. Their sin never removed them completely from their relationship with God, okay? Not the nation as a whole, but there were individuals within the nation of Israel who no longer had a part with God, like Korah, who is taken alive into the pit, the Bible says. So there were people who chose to walk away from God who did not make it, and they fell in their relationship with God. Not a trip and a fall and oops, I'm sorry. Not a moment of passion like Moses, who hit the rock instead of speak to it. Yes, he fell, but God forgave him, even though there were consequences to his actions. We're talking about people who completely rejected God's leading. And what do we call that? Rebellion. God hates a rebellious heart. You know, in the book of Samuel, God sent Samuel to tell Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Let me just tell you, God hates witchcraft, and he compares rebellion to the sin of trying to conjure up spirits to take control over the world around you that you might have power. Any of you ever tried to cast a spell or use a voodoo doll or anything? God hates that. And he says rebellion is the same thing. And he will cast it away from himself. Because what you're doing, why is that? Because it's like idol worship, and you're actually giving place to demonic influence and powers in your life. You're saying, I am rejecting God and his control over my life and his leading my life. Therefore, you're giving it to somebody else. And who is that? The enemy and his powers and his minions. The devil and the angels that follow him. And so when you reject God's leading over your life, you are accepting Satan's control over your life in one way or another. Because God said, you are either for me or you're against me. Now, do be aware, Satan is not the opposite of God. Okay? Don't give him that much credit. Satan is not the opposite of God. God is eternal. Satan is not the yang to God's yin, or whatever you want to say. Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is a created being. Satan is not someone that God has to... God, have you ever noticed God does not fight Satan? Otherwise, the book of Job doesn't make sense. The book of Job, Satan comes before the Lord and asks for permission to mess with Job. Satan's not fighting God with the sword. There's no... The battle is between God's messengers and Satan's messengers, okay? Just to be clear, the battle is between angels and demons. The battle is between the things of the flesh and the things of the heart. The battle is between us and the demonic influences in our world. Yes, absolutely. But the battle is not between God and demons. It has been said, and we're not sure, but there are only three named angels in the entire Bible. You know what they are? Can you remember? Shout them out. Michael. Gabriel. Huh? Lucifer. There you go. Three. Now, if you remember, the Bible does say that when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels. Now, we're not sure, but it has been speculated that each of those angels controlled a third of the armies of heaven. Because they're all archangels, which means that it would be assumed that if Lucifer took a third of the angels, and Gabriel has a third of the angels, and Michael has a third of the angels under their command, if you would. Hence why Lucifer took his armies with him when he was kicked out of heaven. Possible, we're not sure. I think it's probable, but once again, we can't substantiate it for sure with Scripture. But it does seem to fit the narrative of Scripture. Those angels that belong to the Lord are trying to keep us safe and do the bidding of God. But the demons of the enemy are trying to hurt you and lead you astray. Okay, Lucifer himself is not your spouse, number one. Satan is not your spouse. Your spouse is not the devil. He doesn't have time for us. Okay, there are Billy Grahams and Greg Laurie's and great men out there that he is purposing in his heart to attack. And I don't think he has time for the President of the United States either. He's got somebody to take care of that. No, he's not after the politicians. I think they're pretty much in his pocket already most of the time. There might be a few out there that are actual Christians, and if they are, man, they need to stand up and be counted. But Satan's going for the people who are effective at evangelizing and sharing the gospel. You know, the demons, they knew Paul's name in the New Testament. Paul, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? They knew who Paul was, even though they had never met him. Great missionaries, great evangelists, great pastors, those are the ones who are being attacked by the enemy. You are being attacked by his minions as well. And there is a battle going on over your soul that the Lord wants you to win. You know, you start to read the scriptures, a lot of times we pray and we say, God, I want you to take this away from me. God, take my sin away from me. God, take this desire out of my heart. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. What part does he fulfill? He strengthens you to be able to overcome it. For we are more than conquerors, the Bible says. God didn't die on the cross to make you a robot. He died on the cross that you would be his son, that you would be empowered to live righteously. God has given you the tools, and he has empowered you with the filling of the Holy Spirit that you could be successful. Do not blame God if you are unsuccessful at managing your flesh. Do not blame God if you are unsuccessful at keeping yourself out of sin. It's not God's fault. He's given you the tools, and he said that no temptation will come against you except for which is common to man, and he has given you the tools to overcome temptation, hasn't he? Now, that doesn't mean you'll always be successful. But I have learned in my life that I need to come to a place where I say, you know what, I need to man up, or if you're a woman, woman up, and I need to take responsibility for my actions and for my life and stop blaming everybody else and start becoming the man that God has died on the cross for me to be. And start becoming the spiritual person that the Holy Spirit has filled me and made me capable of being. And those are choices that God was asking Israel to make. And those are choices that you need to make tonight. So we see a transition in between chapter 25 and chapter 26. We saw the death. We saw the death of Aaron. We see the transition to Eleazar, his son, in chapter 25. We saw that Israel was now going to be focused because, remember, Aaron and Eleazar stopped the plague and the people were punished. And now we're going to see this renewed hope in the Lord and this renewed hope towards what's going on. But as they do, we're going to see how God is going to start treating them differently. And it's an amazing thing when you finally get out of being grounded and you get released back into the wild again. You're on your parents' good side again. And that's really what we're going to start to see. They've been grounded for 40 years. But now, by the way, you know where that term came from, right? You're grounded. I was never a pilot, but okay. That was what they would tell pilots who were doing bad things, that they were grounded. They weren't allowed to take off in their airplane during the war. That's what that means. You're grounded. I mean, I was already on the ground, Dad. I mean, now they're being able to fly again. They're being able to go back out there and do what they were trained and meant to do. But in that, there's a number of things I want you to see. Chapter 26, we're not going to read the entire chapter. There's a lot of repetition here. It's talking about the different families in Israel. I do recommend that you read it this week. A number of you came up to me and you were blessed this last week as you read about Balaam again and you reread with a new perspective. But chapter 26, I do encourage you to read it. I want you to skip all the way down to verse 63 because it's summed up in verse 63 through 65. When he says, these are those, talking about the people he just listed from all of the tribes, who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man by those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not a man left of them except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, this is an interesting statement. Basically, the reason that the Lord put all of these families in the names, and if you remember, he lists all of the tribes here. You have Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Manasseh, Ephraim, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. He labels all of them. Notice he only labels 12 tribes. He's missing one. The tribe of Levi. There were 13 tribes, just so you know. Most people forget that. There were 13 tribes. There were 12 children of Israel, but Joseph, there's no tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two sons. And those two sons got each a portion of Joseph's blessing. So there are 13 tribes, but the Bible only ever labels or lists 12 at a time, which is awesome. Sometimes he throws in Levi and leaves out one of the other tribes. Sometimes he leaves out Levi and leaves all the other tribes there. But it's very interesting to me that as he lists, he leaves Levi out of this because it wasn't Levi and the Levites who caused Israel to sin. It was everybody else. And as you go through this list, you can read through it. And if you go back and you do the math from the last census that they did, Reuben lost 2,270 people between the last census and this census. Simeon lost 37,100 people, which means in the desert, they had less kids over those 40 years than each couple had less than two kids. Okay, so some might have had five and others might not have had any kids. And it kind of shows the heart of each tribe. If they did not grow in, there was no reason not to grow in size and number. What do I mean by that? Well, God had provided the food, the water, the protection that they needed out in the desert to survive, okay? So there was no reason not to grow in your numbers. If you don't grow in numbers, that means either they weren't getting married because they didn't find a reason to. There's no reason for me to get married. I'm going to die anyway in this stupid desert. And you ever get that way? Self-deprecating, and you cause yourself to not want to do anything. You make yourself more depressed the more you think about stuff. And yeah. Other people might have gotten married but said, what's the point in having kids? We're just going to die here. So each tribe had different results. Reuben lost 2,770. Simeon lost 37,100 people, but Gad increased by 5,150 people. There were 5,150s, crazy people. Judah gained 1,900. Issachar gained 9,900. Zebulun gained 3,100. Manasseh, these guys, they were the happiest tribe out of all of them. They gained 20,500 people. They grew. Ephraim, they were depressed. They lost 8,000. Benjamin gained 10,200. Asher gained 11,900. Dan gained 1,700. Naphtali lost 8,000. Now, you do all the numbers. As they're getting ready to leave, they have 601,730 people. That's listed here in the new census, in verse 51. So you see that they've lost a total there, 601,730 people. They've lost a total of 1,820 people. When you're dealing with 600,000, that's about the same size, right? It's about the same size. But certain tribes have now grown tremendously in both size and power, and other tribes have lost size and power. And now that they're getting ready, God is trying to say something. God is saying the rebellion and those who caused it are gone. The rebellion is over. And I want you to write that, the end of the rebellion. If you really want to go back to the promises and return to God's grace and to get right with the Lord, if you want your life to be one that serves the Lord, if you want to really change, the first thing you have to understand is that rebellion in your life has to end. This is probably the most frequent problem hindering people from coming to Christ today. If you've ever shared the gospel, you might have gotten this following statement. But if I receive Jesus, I have to leave my girlfriend, or I have to give up drinking, or smoking, or doing drugs, or stealing, or I can't work as a bartender anymore, or whatever it is, you know. There's a lot of people have all these different ideas of what they have to give up. Some of them are wrong, by the way. People say, I have to give up liking to watch movies, and I have to give up taking showers. And it's like, no, there's nothing in the Bible about not taking showers as a Christian. Matter of fact, please, take two a day if it helps. But there are people out there who have really, there are a lot of legalists out there who have really given Christianity a bad name, trying to say that you have to do all of these little things, you have to jump all through all these hoops and do all these things to be a Christian. And that's not what God says in His Word. But on the other hand, it's very important that there are things that you have to give up when you receive Christ. And let me just tell you how many things you have to give up. To make it simple, everything. Well, it's not the things you have to give up. It's not the possessions or the ideas, but it's the control. It's the control. Rebellion is when you try to maintain control of your life independent from the Lord. Let's define that as rebellion. When you try to maintain control over your life independent from the Lord, that doesn't mean that you necessarily are controlling your life. But it means that either you have taken it back from the Lord or you have given it to someone else. Ladies, you can be in rebellion if you choose to follow your husband over God. Did you know that? Children can be in rebellion of the Lord if they choose to follow after their parents. If your parents were serial killers, do not obey your parents. Okay, son, here you go. He's all tied up on the chair. Just go into the next room. And you see, when you give the control over your life to any other human being except for the Lord, that is rebellion. Now, God does tell wives to what? Obey your husbands in the Lord, for this is right. So, ladies, find a nice Christian husband that you can obey, that you don't have to rebel against God. Very simple. Guys, lead your families in righteousness before the Lord. But a lot of times we will either take control for ourselves, like Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. I don't care about God's plan. I just want to do what I want to do. Or we will say, well, you know, I really like what my friends are doing, and we'll allow peer pressure to influence us to do wrong things. And that's, once again, rebellion, isn't it? Knowing what God wants for us and choosing not to do it. That's why God told Saul he could not be king, because Saul knew not to sacrifice and he knew not to save anyone alive from that military endeavor. And yet he did both of those things, knowing that God had said no. When you know the truth and you refuse to do it, that is rebellion. Now, it's different from trying to do what's right and attempting to walk right and you slipping or you falling, okay? How many of you have ever walked on ice? Anybody? Ever go to the ice skating ring and go out on your tennis shoes? Bad idea. Okay, because what's going to happen? You're going to slip. Did you mean to slip? No. Were you trying to slip? No. You were trying to do what was right and keep upright. But you slip. There's a difference between willful disobedience and accidental disobedience, and the Bible is very clear. But here, God had initially told the nation of Israel, I will not let you into my blessings while those who were rebellious are among you. And that spiritual battle that we saw in the last chapter really weeded out the last little bit of rebellious and evil people. And it gave us now this group of people, 601,000, 730 people who were ready to commit their lives to God, to submit themselves to his leading, and allow him to lead them into grace. And if that's what you want today, if you want to follow God in his grace, if you want God to lead you in his promises, and if you're asking God to provide for you and to work with you and to help you, then I challenge you to stop walking in rebellion. God says if you confess your sins, if you recognize that your path was not God's path and that your ways were not God's ways and what you were doing was wrong, that's what that means, then God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, as we have seen. This has been the cleansing process. And God is ready now because of chapter 26, because the people were now purified, because they had given their heart, redirected their hearts back to God, because they had godly leadership in the religious side of things and in the spiritual side of things, because they had godly leadership in the administrative side of things, what did they do? God says, now you're ready to go back. And I'm going to lead you in grace. The rebellious son and the prodigal, who the Bible talks about, restoration came only after he rejected his rebellion. And my challenge to you tonight is to return to the Lord. Make him your father. Trust him as your leader. Ask him for forgiveness before you expect him to lead you in righteousness, in grace, and provide all of the promises according to his word. This is such an important issue today that we need to deal with. So we have the end of rebellion. Now I find it interesting that the very next thing, people are starting to realize, they just had the census, they realize, okay, hey, they're all dead. All the bad people are gone. Something comes up in verse 1 of chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters. And it goes through all of these people. And in verse 3, it says, our father died in the wilderness. Now they're standing before the tabernacle of meeting. That's where you went to talk to God. So they're as close to God as regular citizens they can get. And they take their complaint to Moses. Our father, in verse 3, died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who died and of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. So they counted it as a sin that he messed with the Lord, and the Lord got mad at him and killed him. So whatever happened to him happened because he had done something wrong. And their dad died, and he had no sons. And so it says here, see, everybody realizes we're about to go into Israel. There it is. It's right there, the promised land. We're about to go in, and these girls realize dad died, no sons. And it says in verse 4, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family? Because he had no son. Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So, and here's the key. This is a difficult answer because God, at the time, no possession passed to the daughter. Okay, what would happen was the father, if he had no sons, then and he dies, then his brother, the husband's brother, would take his wife, and they would try to have what? A son, until the father had a son. If he had no sons, well, now what do you do? Well, the uncle, or so these girls who are asking for an inheritance, it wouldn't have gone to them. It would have gone to who? Their uncle, the man's brother. And if he had no brothers, then it would go to the nearest relative in the family so that the family keeps that possession. Now, they're asking for something that they haven't even received yet. Okay? So they're asking for retroactive inheritance. They're asking for an inheritance that hadn't been, the father had nothing for them to inherit yet. But here's the interesting thing. From a financial perspective, what did the dad possess when he died? And the answer is Nothing. Right? When he died, had he taken possession of the promise? No. Had they entered the promised land? No. He actually, technically, possessed nothing. So the girls are asking for something that wasn't even rightly theirs. Okay? You guys following me so far? But then you continue to look at the situation, and God doesn't see it that way. Look at God's response. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. Wait a minute. I thought they were wrong. And that brings us to an interesting thing. Our perspective is rarely God's perspective, right? The Bible says God's ways are not our ways. But look at what God says. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and you shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then he shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. This is the first time in any culture that that had ever happened. Remember Abraham when he was going to die? And he was complaining to God, God, I have no son of my own, and all of my possessions are going to pass to my personal assistant, who's not even a good guy when I die. So it was understood that if you had no sons, guess what? Somebody else got it, not your daughter. But God is saying the daughter is going to get it. So two things are at play here. Number one, God counted the land of Canaan, the nation of Israel, their possession, the promised land, God counted that as having already been given to the nation of Israel. Do you see that? See, in our perspective, they hadn't taken possession of it yet, so they possessed literally nothing. But in God's perspective, he had already given it. And once he says yes, his yes is always yes. His no is always no. God never signs a contract and then goes back on it. God never shakes hands and makes a commitment and then says, oh, I didn't sign a piece of paper, so it doesn't count. That's what people do today, isn't it? They give their word in something and they go back on it. It used to be handshake was all that you needed to seal the deal. But nowadays, you have to have 50 lawyers and 1,000 pieces of paper that tell you exactly what the deal is and what you're going to do if they don't follow their end of the deal and all this other silly stuff. God doesn't go back on his word. When he said, this is yours, it's yours. When he makes a commitment, it's as if it was already done. What does that mean to you? God has promised to never leave you or forsake you. God has promised to love you even to the end of the age. God has promised to provide for all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God has promised a place for you. He has promised you wisdom and a filling of the Holy Spirit. And in his opinion, those things have already been given to you. Whether or not you have been faithful to take possession of them or not is a different issue, isn't it? Do you realize God has given you all of the tools right now for success? Do you realize that if you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you right now? Do you realize that if you have Christ, you have already been empowered to overcome your sin? You have already been empowered to do right and to do well and to be successful in life today. Not tomorrow, not next year, not next week, today. You have it. God's already given it. According to him, it is done. But like Israel, maybe you haven't taken possession of the gifts of God. Maybe you haven't allowed God to do the work in your life, or you've not used the tools that he's given you to take possession. Or maybe your sin has hindered you from overcoming those things in your life that hinder you from coming to the Lord and to his goodness. I was counseling someone once, and I was they're having marital issues, and the husband looked over to me and says, Pastor, let's just reschedule. It's going to take years to fix this anyway. That was his thought. It's going to take years, Pastor. I said, really? God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Seventh day, he rested. Apparently, he can't fix your marriage, except for with years of counseling. Come on. Do you realize how ridiculous that sounds? Do you realize how ridiculous that sounds? How long did it take for the prodigal to be restored to his father? It was instantaneous, wasn't it? Do you realize that today, if you give your heart to God, if today you were to come before the Lord and say, God, I give you my heart, and I will use the tools that you have given me, you can have instantaneous change. Your marriage can be different now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not after a lot of hard work. Right this minute. If you would just give your heart to Christ. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what?
Creation.
New creation. And all things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. But you know what? Another verse that goes right along with that one is, his mercies are new every morning. You know why? Because every night I exhaust them. It's my fault. Every morning I need to get up and read God's word and pray and ask him to help me that day. But he says, I will make you a new person every day. If you'll just use the tools that I have given you. If you'll just do what I've told you to. And maybe God has so many great blessings that he's told you about in his word that you've never taken possession of because you have complained or you've rebelled or you have chosen not to follow through with what he has commanded you to do. And he says, today, if you will just hear my voice, behold, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. That's such a powerful verse. Not tomorrow, not next week, not after 25 counseling sessions. It's today. Ladies, are you willing today to give God your heart, respect your husband, follow God's word and see where it leads? Guys, are you willing to give God your heart, love your wives, lead your families and see where God's going to lead you? Israel was in a place where they didn't deserve it, but God is giving them a reminder of grace. Isn't that awesome? So here they are. You can write that on that second line, by the way. A reminder of grace. What do you have today? Do you have grace? Are you living in God's love? Are you living according to what he plans for you or what you plan for yourself, which usually leads into problems, right? These ladies got an inheritance, and the nation of Israel is changed forever because they ask God, God, have grace on me today. God, we know we don't deserve it, but we know who you are, so we're just asking. And he did it. Now, the last thing that we need to look at is in verse 12 to 23 of chapter 27. So they've cleaned house, and all the rebellious people are gone, and these young ladies, whose dad was one of the rebellious people, he's dead. They've been given some grace. And now, the Lord starts talking to Moses in verse 12. The Lord says to Moses, go up onto Mount Abram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. So God lets Moses see it. That's grace right there, isn't it? Remember, God said, you're not going in it. But he let him see it. And when you have seen it, you will also be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. You're going to die, Moses. That, to me, is a scary thought. This is the equivalent of your doctor telling you you've got 2 days to live. Moses was 120 years old. Moses was already an old man. But it doesn't matter how old you are when you're given that terminal diagnosis by your doctor. There's good news and there's bad news. Okay, what's the good news? You've got 2 days to live. What's the bad news? I forgot to tell you yesterday. It's a hospice joke for you. The Bible says, teach me to number my days that I might honor you. When you're given a time limit, things change in your life, don't they? Priorities change, don't they? Your heart changes, doesn't it? Teach me to number my days. It's an interesting idea. When you're young, you think you got all the time in the world till you get hit by a truck. The older you get, the less time you realize you have. Moses was 120. He still wasn't done yet. He starts to worry. Imagine hearing from the doctor. I mean, not 6 months, not 10 months, not 2 years. It's, you're going to go up in the hill, you're going to take a look, and you're going to die. Oh, I got this figured out. I'm just not going up on the hill. What happened the last time he disobeyed God? He's going up on the hill. He learned his lesson, didn't he? What would you do? You have 24 hours to live or 48 hours to live. What would you do? My dad was given 6 months to live. He called me up on the phone. Said, I got 6 months to live. We tried to take him to Disneyland. He didn't want to go. Not the happiest place on earth. It's a death trap. Anyway, I don't like Disneyland. No, let me just ask you a quick question. Because we're in this political climate right now, the elections are next Tuesday, 6 days away. They're going to be over. I'm counting the days. It's going to be awesome. And it'll never be over because then it'll be only, you know, 67 days until the inauguration. And then it'll be the first 100 days. It never ends. It never really ends. But whatever, I'm counting the days, right? If your doctor gave you 48 hours to live, what's your priority going to be? To vote? Better make this count before it doesn't. Would it really matter? And yet, so many Christians spend so much time talking about politics today rather than Jesus. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being interested in politics and involved. You should all vote, okay? You should all vote. Please vote. If you like murdering innocent children and the government going broke, vote for Hillary. I don't endorse any of the candidates because neither of them really align to any of my political views. At the same time, I just can't bring myself to vote for a baby-killing murderer. I can't do it. Now, there is a candidate who says that you should go to jail if you murder your unborn children. I can agree with that part. And you should vote, okay? And I can't tell you how to vote. I know how I'm going to vote. And you should get out there and you should vote. But at the same time, if I had 48 hours left, I'm not going to waste it on going to a rally. Or watching that debate on YouTube again. Because you know what? I have more important... What do the Proverbs say? Teach me to number my days. If you really value your time, then you're going to start prioritizing. And really, the politics aren't going to matter as much. You know, how many of you have an unsaved friend that you'd probably call? That's what I would do. I'd call my family and friends that were unsaved. If I only have 48 hours left, make it count. There's a story in the Bible about a man, a rich man, who was evil towards a man named Lazarus. They both died. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, it says, and the rich man went to Sheol or Hades or hell, a place of torment and fire. And the rich man said, please send him over with just a drop of water to put on my tongue to kind of make this go away. And he said, no. Well, then send somebody to my family to warn them of what is to come. That was what was on that man's mind in hell. You have 48 hours left. Hopefully, your focus would be saving people from going to hell. Keeping people from dying without Christ. That should be your focus. Now, The Bible says, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. You have a limited time to do what's right before God takes you home, one way or another. What are you spending or wasting your time on? What are you trying to accomplish before you go? What is your focus? We had this big outreach on Monday afternoon. It was amazing. People came to Jesus. We saw people just get ministered to. We watched our whole community come through, and it was awesome, right? It was amazing. I feel good about spending a lot of time and energy, even finances, on that. That makes me happy. All my kids are excited. They got some of the t-shirts from one of the bands that were there, and they were listening to all the music on the way here. My wife was covering her ears. She had a headache. It was rap music. Abigail's trying to turn it up higher. It was awesome. I don't mind that. If I would have died on Monday night, I'd been like, yeah, man, I went out doing an outreach. What would you do with your last 48 hours? And I think we should all treat the next 48 hours as if they're our last. What would you say to your spouse if you only had 48 hours left? What would you say to your kids? What piece of wisdom would you leave with them? You need to start acting like you have very little time left. You need to start living like you have very little time left. Moses, he's confronted with this. After 120 years, he still needs more time. And his biggest concern is for the nation of Israel. Notice what he says. Here it says, in verse 15, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. What is his biggest concern immediately? The nation that he led for 40 years. It's not himself. He doesn't ask for more time. He doesn't ask God to bless his family when he's gone. He doesn't even ask that one of his sons would succeed him as in a monarchy over Israel. He asked that God would raise up a qualified man of God to lead his people, who may go out before them and in before them, that they who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like the sheep which have no shepherd. His heart was for the sheep. So he prays and asks God to raise somebody up. You know, this is such an awesome thing. Moses says they've been hard enough to control with a leader. If they don't have a leader, they're going to be like sheep, just going to scatter. Moses wants to give the nation hope. Moses wants to give the nation someone to lead them in that hope. And so it's interesting. In my opinion, there are only two choices that they had. Remember, there are only two people who had proven themselves to God. One was Caleb, and one was Joshua, the son of Nun. So God says, take Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, why did he pick Joshua over Caleb? Well, we know a couple things about Joshua. Joshua lived in the tabernacle. He lived at church. It was a good qualifier. He was there all the time. Why is that important? You know, you don't have to come to church all the time. I know that some people come once a week, and that's okay. Other people come to maybe two services a week, and then you have us. You know, when we were growing up, every time the church doors were open, we were at church. We practically lived there. You know, there was vacuuming to be done. We were doing the vacuuming. Church work day, we had to be there. My dad he worked at the church, so we spent lots of nights. I remember rappelling down into the inner workings of the building, and they had these big, huge columns that supported the church. And one day I came out in my dad's office covered with dust with a stack of Bibles. You should have seen the horror on his face. Apparently, when they built the church, they put a Bible in each one of the columns around the entire building. I had systematically rappelled down into each column and collected the Bibles and I was told to immediately go put them back. We were always at the church. I love the fact that my kids love coming to church. They're just always here. Why did that matter? Because if you're here, you see what goes on. You have a better idea of what the reality of what's going on is. You get counsel. You get to help others. You get to experience a ministry. I see a lot of guys, they say, hey, pastor, I'd like to be a pastor one day. You should start coming to church. Not everybody has to come to church all the time, but I got to tell you, if you want to be a pastor or a leader or somebody who leads the sheep, as Moses says, you've got to actually show up all the time. You've got to be there day in and day out. You've got to be there and see what goes on. And Joshua had watched as God spoke to Moses, as Moses sought the Lord, as Moses intervened on behalf of the people. And because of that, notice how God describes Joshua. Because of his experience, a man in whom is the Spirit. Lay your hand on him. He had the Spirit because he had been in the tabernacle. He had been with Moses. He had helped lead up until this point. He was qualified. So lay your hand, set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, inaugurate him in their sight. Now, I want you to notice something else. When a leader or a pastor in this sense, and it doesn't have to be the senior pastor, it can be an assistant pastor, when they are chosen and ordained, this is a good example of an ordination in Scripture. How is it done? It is done before all of the people, right? And you lay your hands on him, and you anoint him, and you inaugurate him in their sight, and you shall give him some of the authority to him, that all of the children of the congregation of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord. Now, it's different with Joshua than Moses. Moses inquired himself, and God spoke directly to Moses, and Moses even instructed the priests. But Joshua would have not that authority. Joshua would have to work with the priests. The priest would tell Joshua what God said. God didn't have the exact same relationship with Joshua as he did with Moses. And sometimes when you have a changeover in authority, people get a little weirded out. He doesn't do it the same way as the last guy. He's not the same as the first guy. But that's okay. Because Joshua was going to lead Israel in a completely different way than Moses did. Moses was not really a military figure in the nation of Israel, although they had a couple of skirmishes and battles. Joshua, on the other hand, was to lead the nation of Israel in obedience militarily before the Lord. And that was what we're going to start to see as we get out of the book of Numbers and we start to get into the other books. And so here he says, no, they're going to follow him when it's hard. It was easier to follow Moses because all they're commanded to do is stay. Don't go anywhere. But with Joshua, they're going to be called on to what? Draw your swords. That's a much different command, isn't it? If I asked you guys, hey, could you just stay there for a minute? Would you just stay seated? Is that a hard one? You could do that, can't you? What if I asked you to come up here and speak? That's a completely different question, isn't it? As Joseph was saying today, the number one thing people fear is public speaking. Number two, death. You know what that means? Y'all are more scared of getting up here than dying. Think about that for just a minute. And people are. They don't want to get up here. You're scary. That's why. Oh, you're not that scary. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest in verse 22. Verse 23, he laid hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. I want to challenge you guys. They had a new hope in leadership. Write that on that last line. A new hope in leadership. They had a leader to lead them. Without vision, the people scatter or perish, depending on which verse you're reading. Men, be the leader of your family, who leads your family in hope. Not in pessimism, but in hope, in the restoration of God's grace, in the completion of God's promises, and focusing your family on what God is going to do, not what you have erred in the past. God didn't need somebody to beat the sheep into submission. He needed them to lead them in hope. He needed Joshua to say, follow me into the promises of God and into the redemption of the nation of Israel and into the cessation of our plight in the desert. Follow me as we get blessed by God today. Don't lead your kids in frustration. Don't lead your families in irritation. Don't manhandle everybody. Lead them in hope. And if you need hope, fix your eyes upon Christ. Return to him. Renounce rebellion. Ask for grace. And follow God as he leads you into the completion of his promises. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you of your promises. And Lord, we thank you that as we serve you, that you love us. And Lord, that you will do these things as you have promised. But Lord, I pray that you would help us not to try to blame you for our circumstances, but Lord, that we would take responsibility for what we have done and for who we are, and that our lives, Father, would change because we choose you as our King, as our guide, as our Savior. And as we follow you, Father, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from the evil one, Lord, that you would make us victorious and that our enemies would be made our footstools. Father, we thank you today for your grace. We thank you for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit and the Spirit that lives inside of us right now. Lord, we thank you for your word that we have at our fingertips. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in you. And we pray that you would just this week let us have joy and peace as we love you and as we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.